As we come to the end of Deuteronomy, we read of this great prophetic song that God has given to Moses to teach Israel to sing. And that's what we didn't read the whole song, but that's the song that's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 32. My wife and I went to a great reunion for Wyala Baptist that was held down here. People who are currently at that church in Wyala and those who've over the years been there and moved on. And it was a great gathering. And they had Tom Alderdice, who is a dear man. He used to work for BHP, and he took on pastoring at that church, and now he is a very old man and a frail man, and he preached to us. And he spoke from his heart with great love to people whom he'd known and knew people he'd never known, but clearly that church and its history has been on his heart for years. He now lives in Adelaide in a retirement village. And he just spoke to us out of his love for God and his love for the people and his longing that they might move ahead in God's purpose and plan. Well, here's Moses, old Moses. He's 120 years old, and he's come to the end of his sermons, and now he brings this great prophetic song to the people. And this song will serve as a witness against Israel in the days to come, when they've stopped trusting and serving God and instead they're chasing after idols. This is the last time Moses will speak, apart from the blessings that you read of in chapter 33, and where he pronounces blessings over the tribes. So this song speaks poetically about the sad story, the sad saga of Israel's future unfaithfulness, in contrast to God's rock-like dependability and faithfulness. And he's not only faithful in his care and protection, but under the old covenant, as we heard last week, the blessings and the curses, he will be faithful in bringing Israel to judgment for their persistent idolatry. So this is not an easy song to sing. We love our singing, don't we? We love our songs. And this is a teaching song, and many of our songs are teaching. But the things this song teaches, although beautiful in its poetry, they're hard things to sing. They get stuck in your throat. And they speak bluntly of Israel's gross unfaithfulness. So it's a song that confronts them with their detestable, futile and demonic idolatry. It exposes the lovelessness of their hearts towards the God who cared for them in the desert and brought them into the abundant land. It's a song of tender, holy love, but it's also a song of fierce and terrible judgment, as God, who has been made jealous by their chasing after other lovers, brings judgment upon them. So it's not an easy song for Israel to sing. And this is the song that will be taught down the generations, down history, so that the people of God, the old covenant people of God, will understand why they are brought into such terrible suffering and disaster. Not because God is unjust, but because they are unjust and unfaithful. But it is also a song of future hope. In wrath, God remembers mercy. And so there's the promise of compassion that will come upon those who come to their own strength, to the end of their own strength. He is God, and he wounds and he heals. And so there's still hope for Israel, a healing. But also for the nations who are, at the end of the song, exhorted to rejoice with God's people, because God will make atonement for his people and for his land. So we're going to look at this song a bit more closely in a minute. But we need to see why the song was given. And in chapter 31, the previous chapter, verse 19, "Now write down for yourselves this song and teach it to the Israelites and have them sing it, so that it may be a witness for me against them. When I brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey," remember they're on the edge of the land, about to take the land, "the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. And when they eat their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me, breaking my covenant. And when many disasters and difficulties come upon them, this song will testify against them, because it will not be forgotten by their descendants. I know what they are disposed to do, even before I bring them into the land." So Moses wrote down this song that day and taught it to the Israelites. Now Moses, he's 120 years old. He's an old pastor of the people, an old shepherd of Israel. He's led Israel all these years. He's 120 years old, but he's still strong and his eyes are not dim. We read that right in the last chapter of Deuteronomy. But God has made it clear that he will not lead the people into Canaan. Joshua will, and he will not be permitted to cross the Jordan. So there's pain in his heart, but not because he is missing out, but because he knows how rebellious and stubborn and stiff-necked the people are. And so at the end of chapter 31, just before the song in 32, he says this. He tells the Levites, "I know that after my death, you are sure to become utterly corrupt and to turn from the way I have commanded you." How would you feel as a pastor when you know what's going to happen? In the days to come, disaster will fall upon you because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoke him to anger by what your hands have made, their idols. That's the real gut-wrenching pain in Moses' heart as he speaks to the people and as he comes to the place where he has to say goodbye and he will die on the mountain and not enter Canaan. He's not about to spit the dummy. He asked the Lord would let him come in. We read that early in Deuteronomy. But he is not now complaining bitterly against God's unfairness in barring him from the promised land. Instead, he writes this beautiful song that confesses the greatness of our God and the utter confidence that God does no wrong. There are consequences in our lives to our actions. And sometimes we then have to live with those consequences. And often they're related to our failures. What a wonderful model of a man of love and meekness, of humility, Moses is for us. As he lives with the consequence of his actions, but with great love for God and trust in God's great justice. Here he is confessing the greatness of God, having no doubt about God's faithfulness. He knows what he is. And he knows who God is. And he trusts God, even with the disappointments. He's not in doubt about God, but he's in doubt about the faithlessness of Israel. Well, he has no doubt they will be faithlessness. They will be faithless. It's not God who is not to be trusted. It is Israel. Now, this song is actually referred to in Revelation 15 in the context of the final outpouring of God's wrath on the world We're told that those who have overcome the beast and his image sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And the song is this, in Revelation 15, "Great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways." If we could come to the end of our lives and say that, "Just and true are your ways," no matter what we've gone through, no matter what we've missed out on, no matter where our failures have brought us and the pain that we've gone through, to say that God is just and true, King of the ages, who will not fear you and bring glory to your name? You alone are holy, and all nations will come and worship before you. Now, this seems to be an abbreviated form of the song that we have in Psalm 32. In the midst of judgment, God is vindicated. He is justified before all humanity. What is it that Israel so often forgot down through its history? That God alone was their rock. Five times in this song, God is portrayed as Israel's rock. They were a people who'd gone through the desert. In the desert, large rocks in the wilderness were often a place of shelter from a storm or shade from the fierce heat of the sun. And in that day, often pagan deities were referred to as that nation's rock. They would protect, or they claimed to protect, the worshippers. But there's only one true rock to rely on. Some years ago, when my sons were teenagers, we were travelling up from Unabella, up north, heading to Uluru, Ayers Rock. And as we travelled, we had a mud map. I suddenly realised we're in the middle of Australia, and all I had was a mud map. No GPS, no proper map. And we would, "Is this the right road?" Margaret was saying. We'd do another turn. "Is that the right?" "Well, I think so." In the middle of Australia. And every time we came near a rocky outcrop, Ryan would say, "Is that Ayers Rock?" No. "Is that Ayers Rock?" He had no idea. Hopeless in geography. When we finally arrive at Ayers Rock, there was no doubt, "This is Ayers Rock." You know, when we finally know God, we know that all the idols are piffling and feeble and nothing in comparison to the great rock our God is. But Israel rejects their rock, even their Saviour. And it goes chasing after little rocks that are just shifting sand, really. Nothing to build your life on. Nothing to be protected by. Why do we give way sometimes to panic and anxiety if God is our rock? There's no rock like our God. The whole scriptures, not just this song, are unanimous. He alone is our strength and fortress. If we don't take refuge in him, then sooner or later we will discover great disappointment. Everything else is sinking sand. Psalm 61, "From the ends of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." We're not self-made human beings, are we? That's an oxymoron. It's a contradiction. No man or woman has ever made him or herself. It's God who made us, not we ourselves. We're designed to be dependent on one who is higher than us. And we're to know that he is the everlasting rock. When I was a child, we had lollies called everlastings. They were gobstoppers, you know. They didn't last forever, did they? They're not everlasting. And when our idols say, "This is forever, this is joy forever," don't believe the lie. They might taste good for a while, but they'll come to nothing. God alone. You know, God says, open your mouth and I will fill it. You cannot suck God dry. Now, God's not just there for our need, but he loves to fill us. And he can fill us forever. But what happens when things go pear-shaped, like for Moses? When things don't turn out as he longed to go into that land? What happens when we feel God has not treated us fairly? If anyone was justified to have a beef with God, it would be Moses, wouldn't it? He's been with them through all those years, the Exodus, out in the wilderness, leading them for 40 years. And then finally there, in his old age, standing on the border of the promised land, wanting to see how God's going to subdue their enemies as they take the land. And he's told, stop pleading me about wanting to cross over. Well, that's this in chapter 3, right at the beginning of Deuteronomy. It's enough, don't speak to me any more about this matter. Not negotiable. You are not going into the land. You will not cross the Jordan. Instead, Moses commissions Joshua. It's not a leadership coup. Joshua didn't challenge Moses for his role. It was God and not Joshua. It was God who disposed Moses. But he loved Moses. Not simply because he was old, but because of what he'd done, his failure. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over. So it seems heartless and cruel. How do we cope with God when things go wrong and God appears to be heartless towards us in the circumstances of our lives? Well, for Moses, there's no questioning of God's goodness, only acceptance at the end. There's no bitterness of heart, only love and a willingness to bless Israel and Joshua as they set off. And the deepest pain in his heart is the pain of knowing what Israel's going to do in the future. So what we hear in the song, which is given to him, but he gladly brings to the people, is a great revelation of the incredible kindness and provision and love of God for Israel in spite of their constant unfaithfulness. And so let's go through this song and feel the depth of Moses' heart, his love for God and his trust in God's faithfulness, and also his love for the people, the pain, as he speaks these words. Chapter 32. Listen, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. He calls heaven and earth to bear witness. Let my teaching fall like rain and my words descend like dew, like abundant rain on tender plants. This is a song that is powerful. Rain doesn't just fall for nothing. It actually brings new life. We see it after winter, spring, and the moist ground and a bit of sunshine, and there's wonderful growth. God's word coming to his people to renew them, to restore, to revive. As they sing this song, this word of holy love and of judgment could actually bring repentance to a generation of Israelites, that they might turn from their idolatry. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. They have acted corruptly toward him. It's not God who's corrupt. It's Israel, his people. Is this the way you repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your Father, your Creator, who made you and formed you? And so there's this contrast between God's great faithful care and provision and their unfaithfulness. Let's drop down to verse 10. In a desert land he found him. In a barren and howling waste he shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye. A couple of months ago I was lighting the fire and the end of the match broke off and went into my eye and flared. And it burned and I couldn't see. I would run to the bathroom. I was so concerned. It was just not the pain, it was the fear that the apple of my eye, the pupil, was going to be destroyed. And I was greatly relieved when the doctor looked, did the test, and the burning was on the white and not the apple of my eye. God considered Israel as the apple of his eye. So the object of particular care and concern and protection. You look after this. And, you know, even a young child very quickly learns that this is precious. And this one too. I guarded him as the apple of my eye. And like an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions. I checked this out. I'm still not sure. Some say it doesn't happen. Others say, no, it has happened. Eagles will do this, but it's very rare. They actually catch the young after they sort of push them out of the nest to teach them to fly. It's either poetic license and just speaking of the great love and protection and upholding of God, or it actually happens. You do your own research. I'm not an an expert on birds. Feathered. Neither. But God so loves his people. The Lord alone led him. No foreign God was with them, with Israel, with him. It was God alone. And God led them into the land and he nourished them with honey from the rock, wild bees. And, you know, even in the parts of the land that were not green and flowing with milk and honey, there was honey still there in those places where you wouldn't expect. Haven't we found that out in our lives? And oil, the olive trees growing in rocky crags. God supplying wonderful provision in those parts of the land where you would not expect anything to come of goodness. And there was great abundance in the land. But even with all that, they drank the foaming blood of the grape, meaning red wine. With all that abundant provision and blessing, what happens? Jeshurun, that's a name for Israel, grew fat and kicked like an ox who'd been fed and decided it didn't want to do what its owner wanted anymore, so it kicked. It grew fat and kicked, filled with food. He became heavy and sleek. He abandoned the God who made him. He rejected the rock, his Saviour. And so they made God jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed the demons, which are not God. The gods are nothing. But evil powers take up residence to enslave the worshipper. They worship gods they'd not known, gods that recently appeared, newcomers. Gods your fathers did not fear. I mean, they had their own idols in Egypt. The Israelites were worshipping the gods of Egypt. But these are new gods, the gods of Canaan. We'll forget our old ones, we'll take on new ones. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. So the Lord saw this and rejected them because he was angered by his sons and daughters. They made him jealous, literally, with strangers. You see, idolatry is adultery. It's like a man putting up with his wife, sharing love with a stranger. God will not tolerate that. They lusted after other gods. Israel owed its entire existence to God. And yet, once they've become prosperous and enjoying all the blessing of God in the land, they chase after strange newcomer gods that are really no God at all. And they desert the rock who fathered them. They forgot the God who gave them birth. When you can't turn over a bit to the next passage, they are a nation, verse 28, without sense, there's no discernment. And so God brings on the fierce, strong nations around them, like Assyria, like Babylon, to bring judgment upon his own people. But then these great nations think they have conquered God's people by their own power. Verse 30, how could one man chase 1,000 or two put 10,000 to flight? You know, when God was against his own people, one Babylonian could cause 1,000 Israelites to run in fear. You know, it was turned around. But how could that happen? Not by the power of those evil nations surrounding Israel. It happened because their rock, God, had sold Israel to their enemies. How could it happen unless the Lord had given them up? For their rock, the rock of the nations, because they were trusting in their gods to give them victory over Israel. They thought their gods, their rocks, had beaten Israel's rock. But in this song it says, verse 31, their rock is not like our rock. As even our enemies concede, they eventually give in to realise that it's God who did this. And the judgment will come back on them, verse 35, it's mine to avenge, I will repay. Not revenge, but avenge. In due time their foot will slip, in other words, the nations that have come against Israel, their day of disaster is near, because even though God used them as a tool, they have to be accountable for the violence that they poured out on Israel. They were not morally superior than Israel. So the Lord will judge his people, but he will have compassion on his servants. And when he sees their strength gone and no one is left, slave or free, he comes to their rescue, to heal them. And so we come down to verse 43. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies. He will avenge what Israel's enemies have committed against Israel. And this is the story of Israel's history right through, and you can read it through the rest of the Old Testament. And he will make atonement for his land and his people. There's something good still for the nations, even though some nations are going to get it. Ultimately, what God does for Israel, atoning for the sins of the people and the land, will bring a benefit, bring salvation to the ends of the earth, to the nations. So they are encouraged to rejoice, even through what God has done to his own people. That one day they, who were not God's people, will become God's people, will be joined to believing Jews. In Zechariah it says, in one single day God will destroy the guilt of this land. In one single day on Calvary, God will atone for the sins, not only of Israel, but of the world. So great is his holy love. The idols are nothing. Now, where are their gods? He's talking to the nations now. The rock they took refuge in. Verse 37. Let them rise up to help you. Let them give you shelter. No, they will fail you just as they failed Israel. Their gods are not rocks at all. They're just shifting sand. Nothing stable. The one thing about idols is they never fail to fail. They consistently overpromise and underperform. They cry out to us to believe them, their promises, but they leave us disillusioned and shattered. And yet we're so easily sucked in again and again by their claim to offering something substantial and solid. If you only have this, or if you only accomplish this, you'll be really alive and you'll be happy forever. Not true. God alone is our true rock. There's no God beside him. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand. He alone has power. Power to judge, but power to save and redeem. Now, we're not under this old covenant in which this song was given. We are under the new covenant. And we know this, and we need to be reminded again, because otherwise we put ourselves back where Israel is. Nevertheless, these things have been written as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things, as they did. So, the end of this chapter, we're told, after Moses has taught the song, he goes up to Mount Nebo. And he's given that view of the land, not because God wants to rub salt in his wound, but to let him see the great inheritance that God has promised his people. It's Mount Nebo, 1,000 metres high. It's not a huge mountain. A friend of mine I saw on Friday, pastor, he's been there, he stood there. It was hazy, so he couldn't see far. Normally, you could see quite a distance. But he said that he was struck by the physical reality of being there on that mountain, knowing that this is where Moses had stood in those last moments of his life. On a clear day, Mount Nebo is like a unique natural balcony, giving an aerial view of the Holy Land and southern Jordan. You're looking over the Jordan Valley and across Canaan. Moses is given the reason why. Verse 51, because both of you, Aaron and you, Moses, broke faith with me in the presence of the Israelites at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin, because you did not uphold my holiness before the people. And you can read about that in Numbers 20. He was commanded to speak to the rock this time. He struck it. He was told to strike it originally, this time to speak to the rock. Instead, he yells at the people. He says, "Listen, you rebels, shall we bring forth water out of this rock?" And instead of speaking to it, he struck it twice. "Shall we?" You know, Moses is putting himself up there as the one who's bringing it out. And water flowed out. But he had misrepresented God to the people. If he was speaking here now, he would say, "God is not severe in the way that I was severe with my people. He brings severe judgments when his people rebel against him, but his judgments are pure and just. I misrepresented God. I made him out to be an angry deity that flies off the handle. I did not show the people the kindness of God in the face of their rebellion." Because God was choosing to pour out water to quench the thirst of his people in the face of their evil grumbling and unbelief. So here I am on the mountain, but I'm not bitter. I'm a little sad I'm not going. But Israel needs to see that not even I can trifle with sin. I actually rebelled against God's command. You know, that rock is Christ. The rock Christ was to be struck once and only once and then spoken to bring water to the people. Christ was struck once for humanity on the cross and then living water flowed to Israel and to the nations. So to strike him again would be to re-crucify the Son of God. It would be a denial of God's great grace and mercy. Moses did go into the promised land. When? He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration and he was speaking with Jesus about the exodus that he would accomplish. So even at the end of his days on Mount Nebo, there's Moses, a man of love, no bitterness in his heart. He had failed, but his failure was not final. He missed out on the physical land of Canaan, but he's not missed out on that inheritance that can never perish or fade. He gave us Deuteronomy, a great testimony to the love of God for his people. He confessed that God's ways are perfect and just. And so I imagine that on that mountain, in his heart, he had this great song. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect. He had this great song of God's deep love, a song of holy jealousy for his adulterous people, a song of terrible judgments, but a song that spoke of a full atonement for the people and for the land. So this is where Deuteronomy brings us in these final chapters. Just like John Eugen, he said, although my memory's fading at the end of his life, he said, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner and Christ is a great saviour. So we can say, yes, we can see ourselves in Israel's sinfulness, can't we? We too are idolaters. But God is a mighty rock and saviour, a God who has made a full end of sin in the striking of Christ once for all, that living water might flow out to his people forever. Failure is not final. We need not despair. We know that God has redeemed and he has secured us in his great mercy and love. He's joined us to his Son, the ever faithful Christ. It's been a blessing, hasn't it, to go through this great book and to be awakened to the dangers around us and the need to stay faithful, but to look to Christ to keep us faithful in all this. Let's pray. Our dear Father, Lord, we thank you for this great revelation of your holy love, your jealous love, your great mercy. Through Moses to your people, and the story of Moses and his life and how he ended, a man of love, no bitterness, putting all his hope in you, letting go of his disappointments and trusting his people into your hands. But we have a greater testimony, a greater revelation of your holy love in your Son and in that cross, in whom we put all our hope, and we say you are the great rock of all ages, in whom we trust, the one who restores and renews and keeps us from falling, even as we cry out to you in the days and in the nights, even as we lean on Christ, our solid rock, in whose name we pray. Amen.